Matthew 18, verses 21 through 34. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Well, this is going to be a hard sermon, not because it deals with an unfamiliar theme. The theology we're talking about is not complex. There aren't multiple viewpoints or interpretations of this passage. The original Greek manuscripts aren't difficult to translate. No, this is a hard sermon because it speaks to our hearts about forgiveness. I think forgiveness is one of the most difficult things we are called to as Christians. The good news is that Jesus addresses this topic with his ever-present grace and care. In fact, he puts it into the form of a simple parable for us. He lays these heavenly, almost impossible to on our own discern truths next to the ordinary in telling us this story so it can challenge our hearts, but we can also grow and learn from it as we're shaped by it. And so it's a good reminder to us as we continue in this series on the parables of Matthew that each week, each parable is a blessing. Each parable is one more way Jesus is making visible what is invisible. He's cluing us into the work of our redeeming Creator King when he doesn't have to. He's under no obligation to because he loves us. And in doing this, it helps us to find ourselves back at the foot of the cross each and every week, remembering the best news that we've ever heard, finding ourselves called to live out the good news that he has given us in every relationship that he has put around us. So what do we need to hear about kingdom forgiveness this morning? What's the takeaway? What is Jesus trying to tell us in this parable? Well, just four simple words today. So if you want to write it down, if you want to try to remember it, it should be easy. Four simple words: forgiven people forgive people. That's it. Forgiven people forgive people. We open by talking about forgiven people as Peter asks Jesus a question. "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I need to forgive them? As many as seven times?" Now, for context, Jesus has been teaching, and you look at Matthew 18 in your Bible, he's been teaching them about what you are supposed to do when another believer sins against you. Like, what is the process for that? But knowing that process for dealing with sin is one thing. Nailing down the lengths that we must go to when it comes to forgiving each other is another. And so Peter asks his question. A question that he's gotten a bad rap for, actually. Some commentators, some readers look at Peter and go, "Come on, Peter. Like, are you really asking Jesus this question? Shouldn't it be obvious that he's going to give some stellar spiritual answer? It's going to be, you know, always or like more than you think, or he's just going to ask you another question?" But I think that Peter is doing something really important as he asks this question. The first thing that he's doing is he is not being afraid to talk to Jesus. He's not being afraid to say, Lord, I need clarity. So when we're willing to ask a question, rather than assume we know the answer already, right, rather than say, well, I guess I'll have to figure it out on my own, we go before our God who loves us, who wants us to know him, and rather than making assumptions ourselves, we want to know, God, what am I supposed to do? In asking this question, on the heels of Jesus' teaching, Peter eagerly wants to know how to apply the principles that he's learning. And so may we never be afraid to keep asking questions. Lord, I don't know what to do with this situation in my life. I'm going to come back to your word. I'm going to come back to prayer. But the other thing that Peter's doing, the other reason it's good that he asks this question, is we see him trying to understand, based on his own cultural upbringing, wrestle with where are the lines of faithfully obeying you, and how do I protect against making a mistake where I might break your law? See, Peter is a God-fearing Jew, and the culture in which he grew up is one that is filled with legalistic law-keeping. The way that we talk about it, and you'll hear me say this probably a lot over the weeks and years to come, is a target. The inner circle is God's law. And so if God gives us the Ten Commandments, if he gives us other things we're supposed to obey, we don't want to transgress that circle. And so what would the Jews do? They would add other circles. I don't want to break the Sabbath. I'm supposed to keep it holy. So let's add a circle that says I won't go more than 10,000 steps on the Sabbath. It's not that keeping the 10,000 steps is what makes me righteous, but if I don't break that extra law, then I won't risk breaking the actual law. And so they add these checklists of, well, if I can do this, then I won't get into trouble doing that. And that is what, that's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, okay, God, I'm supposed to forgive. Please show me what boundaries or barriers I can add to this to make sure that I don't even get close to breaking your law. And so that's what he's doing here. And that's what the Jews had actually been wrestling with for a very long time. In fact, there were debates amongst Jewish rabbis about how far you had to forgive someone before you could check the box. There was a rabbi in 180 who was a famous rabbi, and he said this: if a brother sins against you once, forgive him. A second time, forgive him. A third time, forgive him. A fourth time, do not forgive him. So there it is, right? I did it three times. That's enough times, and so I'm not gonna break God's command because I've drawn my circle and I made sure that I didn't cross it. We like that. We want to know the golden number, the perfect answer, the bottom line. Right? At the end of the day, I know I have to forgive, but how many times before I have done my duty, I can move on? So compared to this renowned Jewish teacher, Peter is going above and beyond here, isn't he? He's saying as many as seven times, right? And that's even a good, like, biblical number. As many as seven times? I'm being extra gracious. Surely this is enough. And then Jesus gives his answer. I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, some people interpret that to be the number 77. Others think that Jesus is multiplying there, right? It's 70 times seven, which is 490. But it actually doesn't really matter. Either way, Jesus is making the same point in which he completely sidesteps giving a numerical answer. Because he doesn't want us to think about it in terms of what's the minimum amount I have to do. And by the way, I have tried this with my sister. This isn't the sister story, okay? It's still coming. This is another one. I tried to do this with my sister. When I learned about this as a kid, you need to forgive 77 times, right? What would I do sometimes when we get in a fight? And she was just driving me crazy. If I just say, I forgive you, real quick, 77 times, then I don't have to do it again, right? I forgive you, 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 okay? Now I don't have to forgive you, right? That is exactly what Jesus is trying to tell us, warn us against here. But we operate this way in our hearts so easily. We like nice concentric circles. God, give us the lines to avoid crossing so we can feel good about ourselves. And so that we can think about what you might owe us when we check the boxes, right? If I do this well, certainly I've earned something from you. And if I don't do it well, I know the boundaries so I can stay away from it. What Jesus is actually doing here is using numbers of completeness to tell us a different story. The numbers 7 and 10 are numbers of fulfillment. And Jesus is telling the disciples, you need to forgive completely. If you add up the numbers to 77, then you get the number that symbolized infinity in Jewish culture. If you multiply the numbers and get 490, then you get the numerical value of the Hebrew word tamim. You know what that word means? Perfect or finished. The result is the same. What is Jesus saying? Never stop forgiving. That's the lesson. Never stop forgiving. And then Jesus could have just ended there. I answered your question, Peter. Let's go on our merry ways. But he wants to dig deeper. He wants to show us more, both about his love for us and the love we are called to show others. He wants to reach our hearts. And so he tells the story. He tells the parable on the heels of that explanation. And he uses the same formula that we have seen this whole series. How does he start? The kingdom of heaven is like, right? What is the kingdom of heaven like? The kingdom of heaven is like a king. And that king has servants. And he goes to settle his accounts with the servants and discovers that one of those servants owes him 10,000 talents. Like, okay, what does that mean? A talent was the largest denomination of currency at that time. And it's, we're not talking about like, don't think about a coin here, okay? A talent is something, it was a weighed hunk of metal. And it could be stamped or engraved. But silver or gold, the largest golden talent that we have record of in the Roman era weighed 75 pounds. Try carrying that one around in your purse, right? And so what he's talking about here is up to 750,000 pounds of gold. There's different calculations, what is that worth today, but the ones that I've seen, anywhere between $4.5 and $7.5 billion is what this one servant owed the king. You'd have to work an estimated 200,000 years to pay this off with the day wage back then. And if you want to think about it, okay, but what was that like for the people living back then? You know, how much money were people making? Well, you know, King Herod the Great, who lived during the time of Jesus, he ruled Judea. His annual income, all of the money in Judea that came from collecting all the taxes, was 900 talents. So in 1 year, he could get not even to 1,000, and we're talking about 10,000 here. And so if you're living in Herod's day and you hear this parable, it's an absolutely crazy amount of money. The wealthiest of people would have a hard time fathoming what that looks like. There's no way that you can pay off this countless impossible debt, and the servant knows it. And so what is the servant's only recourse here? He begs. He pleads, right? Like the beginning of Beauty and the Beast, when this hag comes to the gate and requests hospitality, and it's denied, only to find out that it is this beautiful enchantress. And what is the prince left doing? Begging for his life. That's all that there is. I can't buy my way out of this. I can't fix the situation. Or it's like when a child gets caught by her parents lying about cleaning her room, and there's consequences. What does the child say? I'll never do it again. I promise. Forgive me. Desperation takes over. It's a move born out of desperation from a man who will never be able to pay the king. The king owes him nothing. He owes the king everything. And yet in a move so generous, so surprising, so unexpected, it feels impossible, the king, moved by pity, releases him and forgives his debts. Did you hear that? He doesn't say, start paying it back tomorrow. Here's the payment plan. He doesn't say, I've given you this great thing, go earn it. He doesn't say, you know what? I do forgive you, but the next time you frustrate me, I'm going to hold that thing against you in my mind. And it's going to affect the way I treat you differently than I treat other people who are also forgiven, but don't have the same amount of debt. No, the debt is gone. It is forgotten. It will not be held against him. He is a forgiven person. Mercy, we are forgiven people. The absolute absurdity of the king's forgiveness is the same that we experience because of the grace of God through the work and person of Jesus Christ. Right? As I said to the kids, we have an unrepayable debt to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our sin has created an eternal chasm between us and him. The financial ledger showing our cosmic account balances as individuals reads under the amount that we owe to God, infinite, in bright red ink. All of us are in the same sorry state as debtors as we stand unholy before a holy God. And what can we do before God? We can plead, we can beg, we can say, I promise I won't do it again, I'll pay you everything, but he knows the truth, we can't. Our riches are filthy rags. The good things that we do in this world, the positive things, they just keep us going further into the red because everything that we think about those things, the motivations for doing those things, the way that we fail immediately on either side of those things, it's never going to be enough. So what can be done? What hope is there, wretched man? Only this, that the king forgives the debt by paying it himself. And that is the beauty of the gospel. The king forgives the debt by paying it himself. The blood of Jesus Christ paying the ransom that is owed for our souls. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that the best news that you've heard today? Why would he do this? Doesn't that seem ridiculous? God, you have no motivation, right? Like, what do you get out of the equation to forgive rebellious mankind? The answer is love. God forgives in order to pursue those who could never deserve or earn grace for his glory and for our good. And that is the truth of the gospel. The kingdom of God is unexpected, right? These are unexpected parables because the king is also the servant. The debt collector is also the one who repays the debt. It's outrageous. But it's true. These are the gospel truths that we sing, that we recite, that we hear in the word, that we see visibly played out at the table each and every week at Mercy. What we call each other to remember over and over so that it sinks more deeply in, into our heads, into our hearts. It's what we shout or cry or mumble with half-hearted hope as we place our faith in the one who can take away our impossible debts and pay them in full. That's why we sing songs like, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken, right? I'm accepted, why? Because you were condemned. I'm alive and well, and your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. We're rehearsing the gospel in everything that we do. Do you believe this? Brothers and sisters, do you believe this about the gospel? Is this absolutely blowing you away this morning that we are forgiven people? We shouldn't be, but we are. Now, I talked about with you kids how God has given me those little moments to remember, oh yeah, this is what forgiveness looks like. The hood ornament is just a small picture of that. How has God been showing you that in your life? Are there things this week? Are there events you look back to and say, I cannot believe God's grace and goodness? I had screwed up. I had failed. And yet I remember the relief, the freedom, the joy to learn this neighbor wasn't angry. He wasn't going to make me pay for it. The debt had been forgiven. What a beautiful thing. That's the first point. But my story doesn't end there. You know why? Because I have a younger sister. And it probably wasn't long before she did something to upset me. And I'd love to tell you the lesson I learned about forgiveness translated into every area of my life forevermore, but that is not the case. It probably was a day or hours or minutes before she did something to upset me again, right? She broke my G.I. Joe, or she destroyed my Ninja Turtle, or I don't know what toys you guys have now. And how did I react to that? Well, I can promise you beyond a shadow of a doubt, forgiveness over such a small thing was not easy for me. How dare my sister destroy what is mine? How dare she assault my kingdom, my possessions? And that's what Jesus does next with this parable. He has us thinking about, you are forgiven. Does that actually mean anything with the people that he's placed around you? Or are you forgiven, but you're going to demand that everyone else live owing you? And he knows that we need to hear this as kingdom people, as forgiven people, that if we really understand God's forgiveness, it translates into the lives of those around us. Forgiven people forgive people, right? And so that's what we see next. This is one of the most amazingly difficult things of the kingdom. We don't get in because of what we do, yet because we have entered the kingdom, we're called to do something. That's the way the gospel works. The kingdom of heaven is not only unexpected because it involves the shockingly undeserved forgiveness of the righteous and holy king, but it's also an unexpected kingdom because God takes servants and makes us children, and he gives us a mission to go and do likewise. That's also unexpected, that we are given this role and these gifts as we belong to him. He wants to see us use the gift of forgiveness in the lives of those around us. You might say that we are co-participants in breaking ground for the kingdom, not because we have any power to change hearts or the culture by our own strength, but we have a God who wants to walk with us, to know us and be known by us, to use those gifts that he has given us for the sake of others. And one of the most precious gifts we have is imaging the forgiveness we have received to those around us. Now, just to be clear, when I say that we have a gift of forgiveness, I'm not saying it is one of a list of spiritual gifts that some of us have and some of us don't, right? We're not saying, Regina over there, she has the gift of forgiveness, so I hope she exercises it well. I'm more of like a teacher administrator type, you know, hospitality and forgiveness, that's her thing. No. This is something that we've all been given, and it is a calling that each and every one of us have. Forgiveness is not optional. It's an imperative. And Jesus wants to make sure we understand that with the second half of this parable. Look at verses 28 to 30. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Remember what we already talked about. A talent is a lot of money, right? A talent is worth a lot of money. What is owed here is not 10,000 talents, but 100 denarii, okay? To put those things together, 10,000 talents is the equivalent of 60 million denarii. So we have a ratio of 600,000 to one. All that to say, the first servant owed a mountain of debt compared to the second. Now, 100 denarii wasn't a small thing. A denarii was what you would make working in a day. And so that's 100 days worth of wages. If it's going to cost you something to pay it, it's going to be a third of your year, right? But it's not insurmountable. It could be done. Yet look at how the forgiven servant responds. He not only refuses to forgive, and I think we can miss this sometimes, right? We just say, this one was supposed to forgive, and he didn't forgive. But he actually acts entitled, an uppity, violent man, using the position that God had given him to abuse this lesser servant. The language is pretty shocking here. Grabbing him, choking him, throwing him in prison to rot. This is not a small thing. And when the king finds out about it, he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? and he delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, being tossed in jail here isn't like, hey, you get to go to a comfortable facility where you get bread and, you know, food and water and until someone comes and bails you out. This is debtor's prison back in the day. And when you were sent there, you were usually going to die there. It would be very unlikely that you could pay enough to get out, and you were going to be mistreated and possibly even experience hardships like torture. This infinite debt will be met with an eternal sentence. In other words, Jesus is saying that this is without hope. And if you look at Matthew 18, which is a beautiful chapter, it's filled with lots of expressions of what it means for the gospel to work in relationships as we engage each other. But there is also difficult sayings throughout this chapter. Verse 6 of Matthew 18, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 8 and 9, it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes than be thrown into the hell of fire. Verse 17, our famous Matthew 18, how you deal with conflict passage. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Unless we're confused about how this parable ties to the rest of these things Jesus says, look at verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. Jesus says that salvation is an issue if we get forgiveness wrong. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say, okay? This is important. Listen up. He is not talking about losing your salvation, okay? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. But he is talking about whether or not your heart has actually been changed, whether God's grace has actually gripped your heart, whether you truly are a forgiven person. If you have been shown the mercy and grace of God, if the undeserved debts totally forgiven, wonderful mercy has been given to us, then forgiving others, the mercy of God through us, should be pouring forth into our life as a natural response to his grace. This is why I think the gospel waltz provides such helpful language. The first step of the gospel waltz is repentance, right? It's the confession of sin that we do in our service. When we repent, we're saying before God, I do not deserve to be forgiven by you. I have been an unforgiving person. I have outstanding debt against you, God of the universe. I am admitting those things before you. I have no hope unless you do something in my life. Repentance helps us remember the reality of what things would be but for the grace of God. But we don't stay there in that step. We step into belief. We say, Lord, this is the way it should be, but for the grace of God. Believing allows us to drink deeply from the well of God's grace, remembering that the only thing that can repay the debt that we owe is God, is the work and person of Jesus, and he's done it. We are forgiven people. And so we step into believing that more fiercely. And this is important for us to remember. We are not only, as Christians, those who had a debt in our ledger against God and have been brought to zero, and now, all right, let's build up our profits. We have been given an infinite bank account of blessing, right? We have been, the treasury vaults of heaven are accessible to the people of God in the riches of relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we're operating up here as forgiven people who have been given all. And so then we step into the fight of the gospel waltz, where we remember we are forgiven. I'm gonna forgive. And we're gonna fail. This is not about saying if you've not forgiven everyone perfectly, you don't have it. No, it's what you do with that, right? I'm gonna try to forgive you, but it's gonna be hard. And so what do? Repent, believe, and fight, extending the grace of God we've been shown to others. Now, how does the Apostle Paul say it in similar ways? Colossians 3:13, these are convicting passages. bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. Right, there it is. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Here's the hard reality as we look at the flip side of the forgiveness coin. If we cannot forgive others, if we harbor grudges, if we cling to bitterness like it's a warm blanket, if we hold the sins of others against them, we need to check our hearts. We need to ask, do I really understand God's forgiveness at all? And if I do, at the levels that should be shaping my life to live differently. Peter Jones puts it this way. The imperative of forgiveness intrudes into our comfortable working arrangements with life. I love that language. The imperative of forgiveness intrudes into our comfortable working arrangements with life, exposes our cherished grudges, discloses our hidden hostilities, and unmasks our guerrilla warfare. Our ability to forgive or not shines light into the darkest recesses of our lives, calling us to examine what's going on in our hearts. In the places that we're struggling to understand God's love, if we're struggling to show it to others, what does it mean for us and how do we grow? This is, in fact, so central to the life of a Christian that we talk about it every single week at Mercy. Do you know where? In the Lord's Prayer. Every single week, what do we pray? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So as this impacts our hearts this morning, Mercy, what do we do? What do we do with this? The reality, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I think I'm convinced I'm right, every single person in this room struggles with forgiveness in some way. None of us have this down perfectly, right? This side of heaven, we will not perfectly conquer forgiveness. Even now, the Lord is probably bringing to mind places in your life where forgiveness is painful and maybe even feels like an impossible task. Maybe whenever you see that person post on social media, you want to go berserk and start typing a reply. Maybe when you pass them in the grocery store or at your kid's school or over family holidays, a lump forms in your throat. It's difficult to even look at them. Maybe when they act towards you as if nothing is wrong, you feel bitterness growing. Or when they act awkward around you, you feel bitterness growing. Does this mean that none of us are saved? Of course not. Please hear that. Jesus is asking us some tough questions, and we need to remember this. In fact, here's what I would say to you. If we are asking these questions of ourselves, if we are worrying and striving to seek through the answers, then I think we're actually on the right track. Because a heart that has been changed by the gospel will be convicted by the Holy Spirit to grow, right? To continue to lean into Jesus and see him shape us. In fact, here's what I would say. I would say that the biggest way that we can grow in forgiveness is to move from the second point back to the first, remembering that you are forgiven. It is in remembering our identity in Christ. It is in remembering and believing what he has done. To the degree that we understand the extent of God's forgiveness, to the amount that we come to grips with the weight and impact our sins against him and others, the more we see his amazing grace, we will extend it into the lives of those around us. And so let's go back to Jesus. Let's continue to look to Jesus. Where is the Lord calling you even this morning to forgive others when you may have been clinging to rage or entitlement or bitterness? And just to say it, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. These are two different things. To forgive someone does not mean the relationship is restored. Sometimes relationships are too damaged, there's been too much violence done, or in some cases there is safety, there are other risks involved in relationships to put those pieces back together. And we could say, yeah, but Christians are given a ministry of reconciliation, right? Shouldn't we reconcile all things? Well, our ministry of reconciliation is to see people reconciled to God. And the reality is that all of the relationships in our lives may not go back to what they once were, but we can find hope in him. So then what is forgiveness? Forgiveness means refusing to hold sin against that person. not forcing them to earn gracious responses of kindness or patience, gentleness, or self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, right? And the fruit of the Spirit should be present in our lives regardless of what has been done to us. Instead, forgiveness means we refuse to harbor a grudge or to plot revenge. We move on with our lives rather than being controlled by others because we serve a sovereign Creator King. We don't ignore justice. We still pursue justice in the land. There are earthly consequences for our crimes. And that also is a grace of God. But we don't need to be the ones worrying about exacting revenge because God will make all things right. Like the parable of the unforgiving servant, there is both mercy for those who have the king's forgiveness and there is judgment for those who don't. I can forgive because he is working in my life and he is working in your life. And I cannot think as we close about anyone who understood this better than Corrie ten Boom. If you've not had a chance to read The Hiding Place, you need to do that and maybe reread it and maybe reread it again. She survived the horrors of a concentration camp, hiding Dutch Jews from the Nazis. She lost a sister and her father. She saw friends and neighbors disappear, never to be seen again. And yet she demonstrates a forgiveness that few of us can fathom. She said, healing is linked to forgiveness. And that was put to the test in 1947 when she was speaking at a church in Munich, Germany. One of the most vicious guards from Ravensbrück concentration camp approached her. And he said, I was a guard here. I became a Christian, and even though God has forgiven me, I'm hoping I can hear that from you. So he reached out a hand to her and said, will you forgive me? And it wasn't easy. In fact, at first she thought, I cannot forgive this man. My sister died in that place. And then here's what she prayed. Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. I love that, right? I can lift my hand. You supply the feeling. You have to change my heart. You have to make this happen. And she said, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. For a long moment, she says, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. What Corrie ten Boom understands, what Joseph understands as he forgave his treacherous brothers, what those who have been in horrific situations of violence in our churches, in our schools, understand, what Jesus himself said on the cross, forgive them, is that forgiven people forgive people. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we remember the gospel, as we rehearse those truths once more, thinking deeply and drinking deeply from the well of forgiveness this morning, I pray it would truly shape our hearts in miraculous ways. Lord, we are challenged by your parables. They are a great comfort to us, absolutely and always. But your Spirit also convicts us, reminds us of those places where we want to be comfortable, where we want to blur the lines, where we want to feed anger and frustration and bitterness because we think it feels better than letting go. Lord, help us to cling to you more tightly and to remember your faithfulness. As we come to the table, may we remember the love that you have shown us cost you dearly. And even though it does cost us to forgive, and it is painful, we don't want to minimize it, we can walk in the footsteps of the one who gave everything that we might belong to you forever. So encourage us, convict us, and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen.